Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation, Congregation of Jews and Gentiles, united by the faith in Yeshua. It's always a privilege, I want to tell you, to come up here and to share His wonderful word with you. Now, before we start, what is happening with the weather around the world these days? You know, in southern Japan last week, you know, in one day they got the amount of rain they usually get in 1 month. So heavy rain forced more than 1 million residents to evacuate. In Mexico, if you remember, residents there woke up to find their town covered with more than 3 feet of ice after a hailstorm, a first in this area where it's usually very hot. In Europe as well. You know that June was the hottest ever recorded on Earth? You know, last Friday in France, it recorded the highest temperature at 45.9 degrees. 45.9 degrees. That's a lot. And last month, you know, in Australia, heat waves melted roads and saw dozens of wild animals die of heat. And in India, you know, last year they recorded 484 official heat waves across this country. And while their hot spells are becoming more and more intense, more frequent and longer, now listen to this. Some predict that in coming years, parts of the country will potentially become too hot to be inhabited. You know, India's situation is not unique. Many places around the world have endured heat waves so far this year, including Spain, China, Nepal, Zimbabwe. You know, I believe that this time again, God is trying to tell us something. You know, as there are wars and rumors of wars preceding the final battle, so it seems that there are signs in the weather to warn the world of such coming severe disturbances. The book of Revelation speaks of these great disturbances in the weather in the end time. In Revelation 9, which brings us right in the tribulation times, we read that men were scorched with great heat of the sun. In Revelation 8, we read that the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And a third of the trees were burnt, and the green grass was burnt. Later in Revelation 16, we read that these weather disturbances will follow the wars of Armageddon. I believe that God is calling all men to realize that what was stable and lasting in nature will eventually change. And as we're getting closer to the end, and you know, among many other signs that we see, you know, the weather is to be added as well. I think these are calls of grace from God to come and to wake up to what is happening. And today we're traveling in the midst of the tribulation, the 7-year period of the tribulation. And we'll be looking at a very loaded passage in the scriptures, Revelation 13, starting with verse 11. You can open up your scripture there with me. You know, this passage speaks of a false prophet which will arise in the land of Israel. This one will answer so many messianic expectations of the Jewish people, and he will be the last false prophet. Along with the Antichrist, they will lead the world into Israel, and Israel that is in their darkest hour. This is the passage which speaks of the famous mark of the beast, the number 666. What does the number mean, and what will happen then? Let us remember that prophecy is that one subject that makes up over one quarter of the scriptures, because our God wants his people to know what will happen and where this world is heading to. Knowing these things and realizing that God is in control will give you actually much peace and comfort. Furthermore, prophecies are that one precious subject, if you remember, okay, the other religions cannot provide. And this tells us a lot about their gods and their origins. Our God is omniscient and powerful, knowing the beginning from the end. Other religions that have attempted to prophecies, but no other book of our Bible has such precise and true prophecies that the Bible contains. In fact, God challenges the other religions to come up with true and detailed prophecies just like you have in the scriptures. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen, he says through the prophet Isaiah. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come, he's asking them. Can you do that? They cannot. They cannot do this. And those who tried are riddled with false predictions. However, the Bible is true and exact and is always open for the challenge. Not one prophecy failed. and not one will ever fail, because this is the pure word of God. Now let us begin to read the introduction of the second beast, which will be stationed in Israel. This is Revelation 13. Let's read verses 11 to 13. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This beast completes the false trinity. Along with the dragon and the Antichrist, we have now a second beast. And what kind of individual would this person be? This one, I want to tell you, is different in that it appears as a lamb. And this tells us so much about it, for throughout the book of Revelation, Yeshua is called the Lamb 31 times. That one other time that the word lamb is mentioned is for the false prophet or the false Messiah. It is clear that this beast will attempt to replace the Jewish Messiah, appearing as Yeshua was speaking evil words, okay? The words of the dragon, it says. This will be the full realization of what Jesus says in Matthew 7 when he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there are ravenous wolves." This one is the ultimate false lamb. It is the religious Antichrist, again, the last false Messiah. And the fact that it comes out of the land and not the sea, as we have seen, indicates to us that it would be a Jew. While in Revelation it is difficult to decide if the land in a particular passage is speaking of the world or of the land of Israel, here from verse 11, it seems to be the land of Israel, especially that we're going to see that this false prophet fills many messianic expectations, notably that one miracle that the text mentions. It is directly related to the expectations of the people. In fact, Revelation 12:12 helps us to differentiate the two, the sea and the land. And it's a warning for the whole world. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the land and the sea, the land and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." This is the beginning of the tribulation. "The inhabitants of the sea will be the Gentile nations, and those of the land, Israel," where all the focus in here is concentrated. And in Revelation, when we speak of the world of the Antichrist, it is confined, by the way, to the Antichrist limited territory. It's not the whole world as we know today. We understand that the Antichrist will not rule the whole world entirely, for he has his enemies, the king of the north, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. They will not follow under his rule. The kings of the east, the kings of the rising sun, such as the Greek has it, referring to the Asian nation, will not fall again under his rule. So all these nations will gather at Armageddon to settle their account. So in the context of Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11, it seems that the earth, the land, designate the land of Israel for the action, especially of the false prophet, will show it. And the primary task of the false prophet is to serve the devil, is to serve the dragon. See how it works. We read in verse 12 that he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. But we have seen that the primary task of the first beast is to worship the dragon or the devil himself. No one will suspect it. But both the people of the sea and the people of the land end up worshiping the devil because they turn away from God. This is a sinister plot, by the way, from the evil one. However, like Bob Dylan said, everybody got to serve somebody. And when it is not God that we're serving, ultimately, it would be the devil. But see how it is written in verse 12. It brings us way further than our world here. It says, it causes the earth and those who dwell in it. Okay, the mention of the earth would have been enough to designate those who dwell in it. But it differentiates the earth from the people who live in it. This brings us to see the extent of this war. It doesn't only occur on earth, but also in the spiritual realm, even in the center of the earth, where it says that Sheol is. The earth and those who dwell in it seems to include all those places. Ezekiel speaks of Sheol in the lower parts of the earth, Ezekiel 26, 25, and being in the earth beneath. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Jesus first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So judging from the writings of other prophets, those in Sheol may also have been brought to think that the dragon won the war. And there also he seems to force the worship. But Isaiah the prophet actually tells us how Sheol is going to react, to awaken to the trickery as well. In the passage of Isaiah 14, where he describes the rise and fall of Satan, he says in verse 14 and 16 that while he's so powerful, he says, yet you have been brought down to Sheol. That's his end things, to the lowest depth of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, it says, and consider you, saying, is this the individual who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Those in Sheol will be surprised to see that he also will fall, to see that his huge beast is not that powerful as well, at all. So back in Revelation 13, this is where we come to that one unique miracle that is recorded of the false prophet. Verse 13. He says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of all men. Now, why focus on this particular miracle? Fire from heaven. This miracle brings us right to Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, where the temple of the tribulation would have been rebuilt by then. First, the book of Revelation speaks of this third temple standing during the last 3.5 years. It has to be there. John is told, by the way, in Revelation 11, to measure that temple. Let me bring you there. It says, then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar of those who worship there. But leave the court of the Gentiles, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, that is 3.5 years. And so John is asked to measure this temple. When this book was written, by the way, the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus walked was already destroyed. So it is talking about the temple that is soon to be built in Jerusalem and the one where the false prophet will perform his miracles. And it's interesting that it says to leave the courts of the Gentiles alone. Why would it say that? For it was given to the nations. And today, you know, the Temple Mount, there are two buildings owned by the Muslims, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Doesn't pinpoint to this? Let me show you another picture. Okay, it's very possible that this is what Revelation 11 means, because if you put the temple there, right, they are in the courts of the Gentiles themselves. This is Bible prophecy, by the way. The third temple is about to be rebuilt. We know this. In Israel, it is ready. Everything is ready, the priest and everything else. And so it seems that this is what he's talking about. Now, what about the miracle of bringing fire from heaven? Now, this, according to Jewish holy books and tradition, it is a messianic miracle expected from the Messiah just before he establishes his kingdom in Israel. Here, the false prophet will pretend to be the Lamb of God. To mention just a few references, in one Midrash, we read that Messiah ben David, remember they have two Messiah, the one who dies and the one who comes to establish his kingdom? The one who comes to establish his kingdom is Messiah ben David, they said, will spread up in Upper Galilee and will go up to Jerusalem and will build a temple and offer sacrifices, and fire will descend and consume his sacrifice. And Israel will dwell in safety all his days. Messiah ben David is the one, they believe again, who will come to save Israel from her enemies and establish a messianic kingdom. This false prophet will pretend to be that Messiah. And because the inauguration of the first altar with Moses and the second altar, remember, the first temple with Solomon, fire came from heaven so that they expect the temple of the millennium, of the messianic time, the third temple, to be actually the first sacrifice to be consumed with fire that comes from heaven. That would be a proof for them. And we read in the Zohar, also known as the Kabbalah, which is a commentary of the first five book of Moses. He says, thereafter suffering will overtake Israel. They know that's going to be suffering before the Messiah comes. And they said, and all the nations and their kings will consult together against her. Then a pillar of fire will appear, positioned from above to below for 40 days. And all the nations of the world will see it. And at that time, King Messiah will come and establish his kingdom. They expect this type of miracles. Even by the time of Josephus, false messiahs have attempted to duplicate this type of miracles. Because they knew that it was the time of the coming of the Messiah. They knew it from the prophecy of Daniel. And so Josephus tells us that they began to gather the Temple Mount, then to try to perform what he calls signs of deliverance, all types of miracles to bring in the Messiah. However, the Bible also seems to confirm that bringing fire from heaven is a messianic miracle. You know, toward the end of his ministry, the religious people asked Jesus to perform one last miracle, as if they needed it, because he performed all the messianic miracles that were required. And in Matthew 16, it says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven, probably asking him to bring fire from heaven. This is when he told them that the only miracle left is what? Jonah, that is the miracle of resurrection. All of this to tell us that what the false Messiah will do on the Temple Mount during the tribulation is to lure in the Jewish religious people of Israel and believe who would believe in him, perhaps I believe, as the Jewish Messiah. You know, there's a saying which says, who is more foolish, the fool or the fool that follows him? The one who follows is more foolish. And in this case, the words of Psalm 14, Psalm 53 will take their full effect. They both start with the same words. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. There's no God. From the beginning in Genesis, Satan imposed his ways through lies. Through lies. His first major lie, he repeated over and over. It was to Eve, and he said, you will be like God. He repeated so often that men believed it. And they still believe it. But how can these people, many of them intelligent and educated, fall for such a lie? You know, recent history testifies that this phenomenon, one of the most advanced nations in the world, believed Hitler, and they followed him into their own destruction. You see, it's nothing is new here. Hitler seduced Germany, as the Antichrist will seduce many nations, and as the false prophet will seduce Israel. According to the Guardian magazine from April of this year. You know, psychological research shows that smart people are more susceptible to fake news and conspiracy theories. Misinformation can be so cleverly designed to bypass careful analytical reasoning, meaning that it can easily slip under the radar and even the most intelligent, educated people won't see it. And you know what? The Antichrist is going to cash on this. For instance, let me ask you a question. How many animals did Moses take on the ark? Can you answer this question? Okay. Only 12%, according to a research, 12% of people got it. Okay. What is the answer? The number of animals is irrelevant. It was, of course, Noah's ark, not Moses' ark. Right? An example of intelligent people falling into these things is common in history. I heard of Michael Charles, a famous 19th century French mathematician and Sorbonne professor. Okay, he was trapped into buying a total of 27,340 letters for $30,000, which was a huge amount at this time. So the letters were allegedly written by the resurrected Lazarus to Peter and Mary Magdalene to a certain king, right? How could such great mathematician believe such things? Okay, this is why man needs the Bible, right? The perfect word of God. It will give us wisdom and understanding, something that God gives to whoever asks and to whoever loves him. The letters were, of course, written in modern French, okay, and on contemporary paper. He didn't even see that. However, beginning with verse 15, it's getting interesting. Beginning with verse 15, we can see the start of a downward spiral. From this point on, the rule of the Antichrist begins to decline and sink. Look at verse 15 to 17. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, the first thing we notice is a lack of harmony already in his kingdom. The false prophet decides to kill all those who do not worship the beast. Okay, not only believers, but all men, right? This indicates a mounting distrust within the people, within the kingdom. And at the beginning, if you remember, they all worshipped him and even said, "Who is like the beast?" Remember that, right? But here there's less and less trust because there's forced worship. You know, the use of force is a sign of weakness. Use of force is a sign of weakness. When one starts to kill people because they don't want to worship him anymore, shows that he's going down, of course. And see the false prophet. He gives breath to the image. And you know what? He has it speak as well. Okay? This may be one of his, perhaps, computer tricks, or with the help of his demonic host, he will do these things. Before, he faked resurrection. Now he fakes creation. He pretends to give life to a statue, and this is full deceitfulness. We know that no idols can speak, right? Jeremiah, God spoke to Jeremiah. He says, "For his molten image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them." But religious leaders then will believe it because they will be so enamored with the false Messiah and because they will not go to the Word of God. Should they have not the written scriptures, they would have never fallen and they would never fall. And so in verse 15, we see forced worship of the beast because he's not doing well. And because worship can be faked, he devises perhaps the most evil scheme ever, the implantation of a mark, the implantation of the name of the Antichrist on the right hand or forehead of the people. Those who do not have it will not be able to buy or sell, and he kills them too. This is the ultimate mark of rebellion and refusal to side with God. And for believers then, it would be a death sentence, okay, by isolation. You know, we read in chapter 14, just the next chapter, of the importance of having this mark. In this chapter, we see six angels with the Son of Man in between, ready to harvest the earth at his second coming. These angels are there to warn the people to dwell on the earth before the seven terrible vials are poured on it. And it is the third angel that gives a stern warning about the mark of the beast. And it says in chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" This is the final strike of insubordination to God and of rebellion to have this mark. Whoever receives this mark will have no chance of coming back. This is what the scripture says. He will have the wrath of God on him and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone forever. There's no coming back, like falling into a black hole. It's like the sin of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit in its fullness. And so the final battle of the soul of man seems to be taking place around this mark. This is why the false prophet puts so much emphasis on it. In verse 15, we have forced worship, and in verse 16 to 18, we have forced identification. The world will literally turn into a form of slavery, except for the believer who will not have this mark on them. By the way, here again, there's imitation. You know, just before in chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed with the name of the Father and of the Son in their forehead. The second beast wants to do the same thing in having the name or the number of the first beast on all men's foreheads or right hand. If it worked with them, it should work with him, perhaps. This is what he thought. And it did work very well with them, right? For they are, the 144,000 are so successful that again, the greatest revival in the history of man is yet to come with these people. When John saw all those believers who died, he saw them in heaven. And he could number them. It's written in chapter 7. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. These are the believers who are to come. Of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. You know, palm branches, symbol of the millennium, of the messianic time. They were ready to come down to the millennium who was about to be established. And so it's people of all nations will come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah as never before. So that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, right? It's not all that bad, by the way. It's not all that bad. And these 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel will literally become a nightmare for the Antichrist because he can never touch them. They have the mark of God upon them. Now, when will the mark of the beast be administered? There's one verse we didn't see yet, verse 14. Let us read 14 and 15. There's something here that is repeated four times. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here we read of the image of the beast four times, right? And another six times until the end of Revelation, 10 times in all. Why such an emphasis on the image of the beast? The image of the beast may very well be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and repeated by Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. According to Daniel, the abomination of desolation is an image or statue of the Antichrist, right? We read in and listen to the words of Daniel 11:31 as he speaks of the image. He says, and forces shall be mustered by him, that is the Antichrist, and he shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And Jesus quotes that in chapter 24 of Matthew. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, he asks. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation must be the highest point of rebellion, the apex of pride, the pinnacle of arrogance. It is the counterpart of the sin against the Holy Spirit. But for all nations, all the world here. The word abomination in the Hebrew scriptures denotes what is idolatry, the worship of other gods, anything against and replacing God. The term itself occurs 3 times in the book of Daniel. And at first, it describes the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember, entered the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. This was the greatest sin of rebellion, the desecration of the holy. And again, Jesus takes the same prophecy and warns the people, when you see this, get out of Israel. Get out of there, because this is when the big wars are going to start. And Paul gives us more information of this abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the heart of the New Testament. It says, for that day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first, which is the apostasy of the church. This is a sign of the end time as well. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worship, so that he sits, he says, as God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Imagine. This is the sequel of the last link of Satan's sin, the first sin ever, when he wanted to ascend into heaven and exalt himself above the throne of God. The best thing he can do is go to the temple of God and says that he is God. That will be his last try, by the way. Right? The believers of the time are warned to look for the abomination of desolation. When it occurs again, it would trigger the last 3.5 years. This is when the final wars and great persecution begin. And so this is the time Yeshua says, just leave the country. Go to the mountains. I believe, you know, if you want, whoever go to Jerusalem, you know, right behind Jerusalem, you have the mountain of Judea. Okay, right away, you see those mountains. This is where I believe he wants us to go. In Revelation 12, he says, you go down to Petra. Petra, this is what Isaiah and Habakkuk will tell us. It is possible that a time of 30 days will be given to them to travel down, the 30 days that are taken for the 1290 days of Daniel, 1260 days, which corresponds to 3.5 years of wars, and 30 days are given to escape. This is how the church fathers understood this. But while many believers, apart from the 144,000, will suffer and, you know, even be killed, at the end, justice will be served. Now, let me tell you a nice story. Nice story. For those who are suffering, those who will be suffering, and those who are suffering. You know, there's a story that I read I want to share with you. It is about a young boy and his mother who lived alone in a meager income. So one day the child found a purse at the market. He hurried home to show his mother what he had found. When they emptied the purse, they found $200. But the mother insisted that he go back to the market, find the owner, and return the purse, which the boy did. However, the owner, seeing an opportunity to make a profit of the boy, claimed that he had $400 in the purse. So a judge listened to the dispute and ruled that since the purse, the man pretended to have lost $400, and this purse had only $200, it couldn't be the same. Right? Further, he explained that since no one had reported a lost purse of $400 in it, he gave the purse and its content to the finder. Right? At the end, even though there would be poverty at that time, there would be hunger and suffering, justice will be served, right? And so we'll be well believers who are and will be going through this difficult time, even today, by the way. Now, with this mark, it will be virtually impossible to function properly, without it, that is. Since no one will be able to buy and sell anything without it, no one will be able to buy basic necessities for life to survive unless they have the mark of the beast. How then are the believers and the 144,000 and the two witnesses going to last for 3.5 years without the mark? This is when the mark is given in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Just want to tell you, there's so much written about this number and so many interpretations. It must be among the most popular number in history, and even today, you know, if you plug the number 666 with beast on Google, you get 19 million hits, okay? There's a general passion and interest on this mysterious number. Many used it and still used actually gematria to figure out the name of the Antichrist through the number 666. Gematria is an ancient system of Hebrew numerology where each Hebrew letter is assigned a numerical value like A for 1, B for 2, etc. And from there, many believed that there were some hidden messages in the Bible, and so they used this system to try to decode and to accuse people really of being the Antichrist. You know, in the first century, many were very much into this gematria. They found actually a plaque written from the city of Pompeii where it says, I love the girl whose number is 545. Okay? That is a way of saying, I love a girl whose number, the amount of number of her name is 545. And so that girl was supposed to know who she is. Now, as far as figuring out who the Antichrist is, beginning in the first century using Latin and Greek words, okay, some came up with the name of Caesar, other with Nero, other with Caligula, and thought that they were the actual Antichrist. Some people, by the way, even believe this today, especially Nero. During the Reformation, the number 666 was believed to be the Pope. It is surprising to see that some of the most serious theologians did venture to identify the Antichrist as the Pope himself and having the number 666. Philip Melanchthon, the German reformer, John Calvin thought so. Okay, Zwingli, Knox, Martin Luther, even William Tyndale, right? The Pope must have been a bad man at that time for them to say this. And this name and number calling did play against the Jews. It was at this time that the Roman Catholic Church counterattacked by reviving the old theory that the Antichrist is a Jew himself. Lately, Obama and Trump were believed to be the Antichrist, Trump today, and presidents before them, right? Others have seen the number 666 in the letters, you know, www at the beginning of the internet address, because the V is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So here we have 666. Okay, the only problem is that there's no W in Hebrew, right? It has also become a number to avoid. In 1989, Nancy and Ronald Reagan, I read, were moving from their home in Los Angeles. After the 1988 election, it had the address 666 St. Cloud Roads. They changed it to 668 St. Cloud Roads. But how can we understand this number in the context of Revelation? In the outset, what is clear is that this number 666 is a sign of failure and of weakness. This is what it is. It is used by the Antichrist to force the people to worship, and this is a clear sign of his fall. Forced worship, again, never lasts for a long time. Like slavery, it never lasts for a long time in the history of men. It cannot last forever, as Aristotle thought it would. For man, after all, is made in the image of God, free. He will always rebel against these things. And a lie can last only for a while, but not forever. But it is also clear that this number could not have been or given to find the name of the Antichrist. This is clear. Why? There's no need to figure out his name. You know why? Because when the seven-year period begins, they will know who it is right away. The tribulation begins with the signing of the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist, according to Daniel 9. So they will know who it is right away. They don't have to figure out anything about him. And for those before the tribulation, like for us, we do not need to know his name. What would we need it for, by the way? Knowing his name before the beginning of the tribulation will go against the doctrine of imminency, which says that the Lord can come at any time. So it would prevent us from dating, putting a date. Frankly, I don't want to know his name, by the way. Right? So if it is not the name of the Antichrist, what is this number for? What is it given? That is the difficult part, but there are a few things we can learn without getting out of the scriptures. Far from playing with the numbers of numerology, the Bible gives actually meaning to every number. For instance, one is the deity of God. There's only one God. Three is the triune unity of God. Four is the number of the world, the four winds, right? Four cardinal points. Five, remember, is the number of grace. Seven, the number of perfection, completeness. 12 is the rule of God. 12 tribes, 12 thrones, right? 40 is the number of testing. What about 6? What is it? This number is typical of what is earthly as opposed to what is heavenly. 6 is connected with human labor. For 6 days he was to work, and it is followed by the number 7, a time of Shabbat. The Hebrew servants could serve 6 years. On the 7th, they were free. It is also considered the number of men he was created on the 6th day, and so was the serpent created on the 6th day. Solomon had gold who weighed 666 talents, right? We're told that he surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. But all his riches were that of man, and they disappeared. In fact, he brought all of Israel bankrupt. Goliath's height was stamped with the number 6. He had 6 cubits of a span. And so we may say that the number 666 is the number of a man at its highest. For indeed, it is the time where man is given to show that he can make it without God. 666. And so we have 3 times 6. 3 is the number of the triunity of God. So 666 is man's attempt to replace God, to imitate God. 666 is the accumulation of the pride of man and the independence from God. It could be seen as a symbolic number of the Tower of Babel, or the number of the theory of evolution, both of which depict the pride of man and man's desire to go above the throne of God, to replace God and to be God. And furthermore, 666 is one short of the perfect number 777. Man will never be like God. That's the story of the Bible, by the way, right? But there must be another meaning to this number, okay? I don't think we'll be able to figure out now, but there must be something else. In the context of Revelation 13, this number is given right after that the beast decreed that no one will be able to buy or sell, or unless he has the mark of the beast. But Jesus said, he promised, what did he promise? Therefore, do not worry, saying what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear, right? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. I will give you all these things. Is it possible that through this number whom Jesus asked to calculate, the believer in the tribulation will find a way to bypass this death sentence by isolation and starvation? There's more to this number we cannot see today, I believe, but will turn out to be a significant one for the people in the tribulation. And there's one thing that we're told about this number. Beautiful. It says it is the number of men. It is the number of men. This must be a way of telling the people, the believers, that all this fuss, all these miracles are nothing but from a created being, right? It is the number of men, no more than that. Don't be impressed by it. He's not divine. He's a man. Verse 18 can be summed up, don't worry, you can overcome it, right? As Yeshua said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot touch the soul, right? But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body in hell. So in the face of all this information, what is the role of the believer today when we read all these prophecies? We'll find out next time. We will make a review of Matthew 24, where Jesus tells even the church today how to react, how to act, how to behave in the face of all these things, along with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, along with James as well. And we will also see that end-time prophecies include also the coming of a great and wonderful world. That's part of end-time prophecies. The messianic era, the millennium, something we'll look into and something that is so beautiful. To conclude, that one verse that comes up again and again when I read all this fakery and counterfeit is the one that God spoke to the prophet Hosea. Okay? My people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge. If they consider the word of God, they would discover over 100 of prophecies about the Messiah. But just a few of them would uncover this false lamb, right? Who is about to come. If they knew only a few of them. If they opened their Bibles to Psalm 16, they would know that the Messiah already resurrected and that the beasts, actually, death and resurrection is an imitation, a counterfeit. If they open Daniel 7, they would know that the Messiah comes back in the clouds of heaven and every eye shall see him. He will not be confined to the Temple Mount as the false prophet will. If they open Daniel 11, they will readily recognize the image of the beast as a lifeless idol and as the abomination of desolation. If they open Zechariah 12, 13, 14, they will know why these nations today and later are ganging up against Israel and the Jewish people. If they open Isaiah 53, right, and believed it, they would not go through this difficult time. They would be taken at the rapture just before. And if they just open their Bibles, they will be blessed by its power, okay, because it is there for everyone. Okay, to be blessed, Jew or Gentiles alike. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, you are eternal and unchanging, and your love is completely steadfast and faithful. And this, Lord, is so comforting. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your spirit who guides us through our journey on this earth. May that one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance to the riches of his grace, lavish on us all wisdom and understanding so that we might keep your heart on the right place, our heart in the right place. Amen, amen. For the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all.